The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. A lot to get to on today's program. There's an interesting article on the war in Afghanistan, how that the United States is losing that war. And, of course, that brings to mind a lot of the statements we made back in 2001 when the war against terrorism was off and running and this big show of force by the United States. And now here we are, 17 years on. And just like with Iraq a few years ago, during the Obama years, you have the United States trying to get out of a difficult situation. There's also quite a bit ongoing coverage of Britain's ugly divorce with Europe. A scathing article in Der Spiegel, the German publication, about Britain and Britain's arrogance. According to this publication from Germany. We'll get to that if we have some time later on in this segment. And then also in the next segment, we still are getting quite a few emails following the London pack on Sunday and Monday earlier this week. And one in particular that came in from a prospective member that you'll be interested to hear. And I'll follow that with more from one of those campaign lectures where I really encouraged the attendees there to act, to do something with this knowledge that they're receiving. That's coming up in the second segment. Well, yesterday, 8 or 9 pipe bombs were delivered to the offices of prominent Democrats, including Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton. None of them exploded, and at least one of them that we know of now, seems to have been a fake. But the media reaction, they weren't about to wait for evidence or facts to come in. Even before they knew anything about the bombs or about the bomber, they were tripping over themselves in the rush to get in front of a camera to declare their final judgment. Donald Trump is guilty.
Has the president's rhetoric, Senator, against the news media, including CNN, calling us the enemy of the American people, for example, fake news, has that stoked these violent tendencies, at least in some people?
Let's remember, we have a president who has talked for a couple of years now about imprisoning his political rival in Hillary Clinton, who has encouraged violence against the media.
It's hard to see this outside of the context of the president's hostility towards Mrs. Clinton, who tried to briefly speak towards unity, towards Barack Obama, towards George Soros.
The president and his allies, they need to dial down the political rhetoric. They are making people less safe. They are making journalists less safe. And they are making law enforcement officers less safe.
The Obamas, the Clintons, John Brennan, CNN, George Soros, these are people and organizations that President Trump continually attacks, mm-hmm. demonizes.
If you look at who they've targeted so far, it's almost like they're following Donald Trump's Twitter feed.
They are all people that Donald Trump hates. They are all people that he has used violent, ugly, incendiary rhetoric against.
I was been texting with my former colleagues at CNN, and they're scared. And one colleague, former colleague, said, "This is what happened when the president calls you the enemy of the people."
That's right.
That's right. They're all in unison on this, that this is the president's fault. Quite an emotional, over-the-top reaction from the media. And once again, the same old storyline, blaming all of this on the president of the United States. The New York Times, this is the front page article today. Mrs. Clinton, it says, Mr. Obama, Mr. Soros, and CNN have all figured prominently in right-wing political attacks, it says, many of which have been led by Mr. Trump. He has often referred to major news organizations as the enemy of the people, and has shown contempt for CNN. Well, that last bit is true. That's really what they've keyed in on. The enemy of the people. He can't say that. The president cannot say that. The Washington Post chimed in for its part. Amid incendiary rhetoric, targets of Trump's words become targets of bombs. It all gets back to the president's words. He's the cause. He's to blame. CNN, the president, Jeff Zucker, he issued a statement yesterday saying there's a total and complete lack of understanding at the White House about the seriousness of their continued attacks on the media. The president, and especially the White House press secretary, should understand their words matter. Thus far, they have shown no comprehension of that. The media, of course, they have. That's what's implied here. But no one in the White House understands that words matter. Cable news went wild last night, trotting out all of the deep state operatives from the Obama years to assail the president. Here's what James Clapper said, and I think it was on CNN, clip 4.
I couldn't help but fantasize, and that's all it is. The president canceled the rally and given a straightforward and statesmanlike address to the nation from the Oval Office and acknowledge his responsibility and his part in this very negative discourse.
That's James Clapper, the former head of National Intelligence, criticizing the president for going to the rally. He did go to the rally. Actually, if you look at some of the statements that the president made yesterday, first from the White House and then at the rally, I mean, he had some pretty good comments, and we'll come to that in just a bit. But first, this from the National Review. It says the pipe bomb and white powder that forced an evacuation at CNN headquarters in New York City Wednesday morning were harmless, a law enforcement source told the Associated Press. The purported explosive device was similar in construction to those sent Wednesday to former President Barack Obama, former Attorney General Eric Holder, Hillary Clinton, Representative Debbie Wasserman Schultz, and Representative Maxine Waters of California. A package containing white powder was delivered later in the day. National Review says the NYPD said the explosive devices were live during a Wednesday afternoon press conference, but subsequent reporting suggests they were not functional. So some of the facts are starting to come in, revealing that if they weren't functional, I mean, it's someone that's obviously disturbed and carrying out a sick joke, but still, the reaction in the media, it says a lot about just how one-sided the coverage has been for these past 2 years. All of the devices carried a parody ISIS flag featuring comedian Larry the Cable Guy. Well, whatever, just evidently a sick joke, at least in the case of one of these bombs, with the return address to Debbie Wasserman Schultz. I think you've probably seen in the news reports. But you heard James Clapper. This was what John Brennan had to say over at MSNBC, clip 5.
Does the president's rhetoric embolden those who might commit these acts?
I think one can make an argument that it has emboldened individuals to take matters into their own hands.
So that's the former CIA director, John Brennan, saying that President Trump is emboldening these terrorists, these violent thugs. This is the same John Brennan who said that President Trump was guilty of treason. He is wholly in the pocket of Putin. That's a direct quote from John Brennan, the former CIA director. Brennan said that Mr. Trump is giving aid and comfort to the enemy. And he warned that there will be consequences. And that's just from a few months ago. John Brennan, James Clapper, everyone in the major media. Well, as I say, if you actually listen to some of the comments made by the president yesterday, I'll let you listen to this one from Wisconsin. This is a political rally he went to last night, and he began the rally by first addressing this big story, I mean, that dominated the news cycle in the United States. Clip number 8.
Any acts or threats of political violence are an attack on our democracy itself. No nation can succeed that tolerates violence or the threat of violence as a method of political intimidation, coercion, or control. We all know that. Such conduct must be fiercely opposed and firmly prosecuted. We want all sides to come together in peace and harmony. We can do it. We can do it.
That's the president last night from Wisconsin. His vice president, Mr. Pence, he said these cowardly actions are despicable and have no place in this country. I mean, everyone in the administration, from what I could tell, denounced it in the strongest of terms. The White House press secretary, Sarah Sanders, she said these terrorizing acts are despicable and anyone responsible will be held accountable to the fullest extent of the law. That's what the president said as well. But this isn't good enough. Not for Nancy Pelosi or Chuck Schumer. They issued a joint statement saying that the president's words ring hollow until he reverses his statements that condone acts of violence. They said together, Pelosi and Schumer, time and time again, the president has condoned physical violence and divided Americans with his words and his actions. So even when everyone in the administration condemns the lunatic who sent this mail or these mail bombs, a bomber that we don't know anything about, we don't know which way he even leans politically, but even when everyone in Mr. Trump's administration comes out and condemns it, it's Donald Trump still who must be condemned. He's the problem. Wolf Blitzer had this exchange with Senator Jeff Flake. He's the Republican who's been quite critical of President Trump over the last couple of years. But it was an amazing exchange. I think 6 or 7 times this CNN anchor just egged on this senator, trying to get the senator to just absolutely unload on the president. I won't play all the questions that he asked, but this was the final question that he gave or asked Jeff Flake. This is clip 7.
In the past, Senator, you've blamed both sides for the current awful, ugly political climate that exists here in the United States. But the president, as you know, is the most powerful politician in the United States. He's the leader of the free world. His words carry enormous weight. Is there anyone in a comparable position among the Democrats, for example, that uses this kind of awful, angry rhetoric?
So you, in the past, you've said both sides are to blame, but I mean, really, he's the president, and I mean, nobody in the Democrat Party has said anything like this. No Democrats have used the kind of language that the president has used. But what's amazing is that just a few days earlier, this week, I think this was from Monday, when Wolf Blitzer had a congressman on, Gregory Meeks, I forget where he's from, but this is following the rally that the president had where he called himself a nationalist. He said, I'm a nationalist. I'm proud of it. America first. And the reaction in the media then, well, here's a sampling. Wolf Blitzer has this congressman on, and this congressman compares Donald Trump to Adolf Hitler. This is clip 2.
You know, it reminds me of the kinds of words that came from people like Hitler, who thought that in Germany he was a nationalist, and the kinds of people that this president seems to like. And they, those who are repressive, dictators, those are the individuals that generally use that kind of phrase and those kinds of words.
That's someone from the House of Representatives. saying that Donald Trump reminds him of Adolf Hitler. And that Hitler, I mean, he's the kind of dictator that Donald Trump seems to like. He likes all the dictators, the tyrants. And this is, and Wolf Blitzer is sitting there quietly listening to this man. And then when he's finished with his statement, this is what Mr. Blitzer had to say. This is clip three.
Well, I just want to be precise, Congressman. You're making a comparison between the President of the United States and Hitler, and I want you to explain exactly what you mean, because obviously this is controversial.
So let's be precise now. You've made this comparison, this controversial comparison, and go ahead and explain further what you mean when you compare Donald Trump to Adolf Hitler. In the New York Times this week, I believe this was on Tuesday, so 2 days ago, before all of the mail bombs were sent out. That was yesterday, Wednesday. Tuesday, the Times had a book review. They asked these five spy and crime novelists to imagine the next chapter of Donald Trump's presidency. What happens next? I mean, you guys write thrillers, so create a little short story and give us the concluding chapter of the Trump presidency. And author Zoe Sharp, I mean, she was so excited. She tweeted out, it was an honor to have my piece in the New York Times today. The story is about Russian agents or assassins working together with the Secret Service to assassinate Donald Trump. Here's an excerpt. It says, when it was time, he went downstairs, took his place in the lobby before the entourage appeared. The hotel staff had been lined up to see their boss, the president, go by. A few of them applauded. Most did not. The president didn't seem to notice. He waved in his desultory fashion. The Secret Service agents clustered around him, ushered him toward the armored limo idling outside at the curb. The Russian waited until they were a few steps past before he drew the gun. He sighted on the center of the president's back and squeezed the trigger. Well, as it continues, the gun misfired. And the story ends with this Secret Service agent handing his gun to the Russian assassin, saying, here, use mine. And she was so proud of the opportunity she had to contribute to the book review section of the New York Times, Zoe Sharp. That was in Tuesday's edition of the New York Times. Secret Service agents colluding with Russian assassins in one of Donald Trump's hotels to murder President Trump. It's all right for the Times to fantasize about assassinating the current president of the United States. This, if you heard yesterday's program, this is the same New York Times that will not review the new movie about Kermit Gosnell, an actual murderer, a baby killer. No review on that movie, but a glowing review of a short story about assassinating Donald Trump. Donald Trump must be stopped, the major media. They've been telling us this for 2 years. He must be stopped. He's guilty of treason. He's a Russian agent. He rigged the election. He's now obstructing justice. His whole presidency is illegitimate. He's mentally deranged. He's a serial liar and a known tax cheat. He loves ruthless dictators like Hitler and Putin and Kim. He cozies up to white supremacists. He's a racist. He's a misogynist. He's xenophobic. He destroys families. He incarcerates little children. He operates concentration camps. He's complicit complicit in the murder of a Saudi Arabian journalist. He caused Hurricane Michael. He's evil. He's inhumane. He's immoral. He's a Nazi. He's just like Adolf Hitler. Just like Hitler. All of that is fine. That's just good. That's good news reporting. That's the news. But if Donald Trump mocks CNN, that is an unpardonable sin. Look, there's rhetoric on both sides. And it is. It's heading in a direction where there are going to be actual bombs exploding. And where there are going to be assassins targeting the backs of politicians or enemies on the other side of the aisle. But as the president has pointed out, and he did yesterday, the chief offender when it comes to just absolutely unhinged rhetoric is the members of the major media, far and away. Adolf Hitler? They're going to make that comparison this week? And then be offended by the president saying CNN's the enemy of the people? Or leading the chants at his rallies, saying how terrible CNN is? Well, look at the way they've reacted to this story, just like with so many others in recent weeks. And you see that there's a lot of truth to the president's criticism, even if he says it in a way that really does get under the skin of a lot of people. This is what he said in that rally yesterday in Wisconsin, clip 6.
The media also has a responsibility to set a civil tone and to stop the endless hostility and constant negative and oftentimes false attacks and stories. Have to do it.
And that's true. He said also that they have to stop comparing political leaders to these crazed lunatics and tyrants of the past. I mean, they've been doing it nonstop. They've done it multiple times this week. It has to stop, but will it? They have a responsibility to set a civil tone. And we've got to come together, but that won't pass for any kind of sensible statement following what could have been a tragedy yesterday. But as I say, none of the bombs exploded, and it will be interesting to see the details as they emerge once the bomber is found and once we learn more about all the other bombs, not just the one that went to CNN. Conrad Black had an interesting piece at National Review today just talking about the success of the Trump administration, which is really what gets under their skin the most, his opponents. And this blue wave, about that blue wave, he has in quotes, and whether or not the Democrats really and truly are going to gain a lot of seats in a couple of weeks. I think many are calling that into question now, that logic or that prediction. But Conrad Black says Obama implied, he's comparing a couple of the presidency of Obama here initially. I'm picking it up in the middle of a thought, but he says Obama implied that anyone who didn't like his Iran nuclear giveaway wanted to go to war, and that any reservation about political correctness was a smokescreen for racism, homophobia, misogyny, and so on. Further on, he says, however, it is a reasonable observation that almost all those who incite and commit acts of political incivility prefer the Democrats to the Republicans and are generally engaged in attacking and harassing Republicans and not Democrats. From the lunatic who almost killed Republican Congressman Scalise, to the obnoxious idiots who heckled Henry Kissinger at New York University last week, 41 years after he retired from government, and tried to disrupt the Kavanaugh hearings, to spontaneous pests who beset White House Press Secretary Sarah Huckabee Sanders, Homeland Security Secretary Kirstjen Nielsen, and Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell as they attempted to eat their dinners in restaurants in the past couple of months. All the forces of incivility are anti-Republican. It says further on, Hillary Clinton said as much last week when she unctuously assured viewers that the way to restore civility is to elect Democratic congressional majorities. In other words, we're not going to stop with this violent upset. We're not going to stop being uncivil until we get the majority back. And then an interesting statement here. At the end of his piece, he says the animus against Trump is strong and tenacious and not entirely difficult to understand. His style is that of the traditional ugly American, the braggart and the rich bombast, but it is not the style of a Yob or even an Archie Bunker. He is evidently an educated man and without a trace of racial or religious or gender bias. And as I have astonished many by pointing out, he achieved more before he was inaugurated president than any previous holders of his great office except Washington, Jefferson, Madison, Grant, and Eisenhower. I mean, he's right up at the top as far as someone who's accomplished, who achieved more before setting foot into office. Never ever was a politician, just a businessman all those years. And then he comes in, and well, at least when you look at the economy, I mean, he's done some good things. But you wouldn't know it listening to the media coverage. I mean, look at what they've accused him of. He's not even 2 years in yet. Look at all those programs we gave on the deep state, and the spying, and the dossier. And the actual collusion on the other side. And now something like what happened yesterday comes along. And of course, it's so predictable. He is the cause. Well, I've used up a fair bit of my first segment here. But these other two articles, the Afghanistan war is over. And we lost. This is from a website, the FDD, saying that America has lost the war in Afghanistan. Washington may not want to admit it. And the U.S. military insists the conflict is a stalemate. But make no mistake, the original 9/11 war has been lost. The original war has been lost. And you'll remember, some of you, what we said at the very beginning and what we've pointed out. And he was right as well. America's won its last war. How come it never seems to work out so good for the United States? You can see why it's turning inward. America first. We don't need to be fighting these wars in faraway lands. Well, go back to this. It doesn't seem possible that this article is now 17 years old. Classic article by Joel Hilliker, the head of the snake. It's back in November of 2001. Can we know whether the U.S. campaign will be successful? We can. Bible prophecy gives the answer. And then it talks about this massive show of force. America was aroused to act, angered by the attack on 9/11. But, as Mr. Hilliker wrote in that piece, does America have the will to see it through? He said this, no Bible prophecy speaks expressly of a direct conflict between the United States and the King of the South. Prophecy instead explicitly tells of the demolition of this Mideast power by the King of the North, the European Union. Realize, he said, what this means. The U.S. won't be the victors in this war. See, basing our analysis on Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy says that Europe will be the victors. It says, and when Europe turns its hand, to address the problem of the Middle East terrorism, It will do it with a decisive blitzkrieg warfare. Well, that's from, a classic piece from back in 2001, The Head of the Snake. That was right at the start of the American action abroad. First in Afghanistan, a couple years later into Iraq. And we've since withdrawn from Iraq. And now we're looking for a way out. A way out of Afghanistan. This article says the Taliban, which contests or controls more than half of Afghanistan, knows the United States is desperate to leave and not even trying to win. It's not even trying to win. We're no longer trying to defeat the Taliban. Instead, it says right at the end, the Trump administration, like the Obama administration before it, wants out. The Taliban knows this and is more than happy to dictate the terms of America's withdrawal. That's what's now being negotiated. It says the jihadists also know that wars end in victory or defeat, and their victory is at hand. See, America, we just want it to end. But the way the jihadists view it, wars don't just end. I mean, it's either a victory or it's a defeat. They don't just go away. And so they're holding on, the Taliban. They're holding out for victory. This piece in Spiegel about Brexit, the title in itself, watching a country make a fool of itself. That's the way, that's what Europe thinks about Britain, the United Kingdom. I mean, listen to this. We've told you. I mean, it was prophesied by Herbert Armstrong in 1973. You get into this union, you're making a mistake. You're going to regret the day that you did it. And isn't that ever coming to pass? And then we said when Brexit was voted on, a little over 2 years ago, that Europe was not going to go out of its way to make it a smooth transition for Britain. Quite the opposite. They're going to stick it to Britain any way that they can. Because a lot of them, well, you get the tone from this Spiegel article, and it's there in Brussels as well. No country in the world has cultivated arrogance the way Britain has, this article says. But the sad truth is, the former global power can't even find its way to the door without tripping over its feet. And so it wants some kind of exit from the European Union. But it can't negotiate good terms. And Europe's, as I said, it's not going to do any favors for Britain. Think of those old articles from The Plain Truth so many years ago where Mr. Armstrong and the writers at The Plain Truth were talking about Britain as the sick man of Europe. Or the United States and Britain in Prophecy where it says the sun has set on that empire. I mean, this once great and mighty empire, as Spiegel notes, it can't even find its way to the door, really, without tripping over its feet. Well, maybe I can just read this last bit here. It says, almost everyone who has a say in Brexit belongs to the British establishment, meaning they went to an outrageously expensive private school and completed their studies at Cambridge or Oxford. Not a lot of love here for the British elites. not coming from Spiegel, anyway. It says here, or would you... Well, I guess I can just end it there. I'm running out of time. I want to save a little more for the emails here coming up in the next segment. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
To America's founding fathers, character meant everything to the success of the nation and its leadership. The Constitution was based upon the fundamental principles of religion and morality. These were the primary building blocks of the American nation. George Washington said, "The foundations of our national policy will be laid in the pure and immutable principles of private morality." Character was no minor issue to America's first president. He regarded it as the basis of national policy. Where did the Founding Fathers develop these ideas? Many of these principles stemmed from the Holy Scriptures. The Bible provided early Americans with the instruction and guidance of how to properly govern one's life. These beliefs helped build a nation of strong families and upright leaders. Today, America has dismissed the Bible as the foundation of developing righteous character. Men now leave it to themselves to determine right from wrong. Where has the rejection of biblically based principles led this nation? There is a cause for these effects. To understand the course of events that have led this nation to its current state, visit thetrumpet.com and click on the literature tab to request our free booklet, Character in Crisis.
From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
Some really nice emails that keep rolling in this week. This one here from Scotland says, thank you for the two inspiring radio programs concerning the London events. I found these programs to be very helpful and instructive. I hope that one day there will be a campaign in Glasgow. Well, we're working now on some details for Belfast and hopefully Glasgow soon after that. And Manchester's, of course, in the mix. So we'll keep you posted. It says here, after listening to today's show on which you spoke on being thankful, this was in response to yesterday's program, and grateful to God, I started my daily Bible study. I continued my study in the How to Pray booklet. I was in the chapter that spoke about hallowing God's name. Wow, that chapter alone made me cry out to God with gratitude and thankfulness, which made me extremely emotional while reading that chapter. And at that very moment, literally, God answered a prayer. Words cannot express how thankful I am for our Father, as should the entire body be thankful. The things God has in store for those that love Him are simply amazing. Another one here from Oregon. It says, I've been a member since 2000 and have never missed an episode of the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. That's probably got to be a record. How many have we had? Almost 200, about 200 a year. So this year, 2017, 2016, it's got to be up around 700, Sam. We need to have a higher than that. 840-ish, wow. Pretty amazing. We're going to have a big party at number 1,000. But anyway, this one says here, in hearing every single program, this is the first time emailing. And actually, she emailed again saying, it's the second time she wanted to be precise. I was so moved by the shows about the successful PACs and the call to action given to the attendees. I was reminded of how I taught my kids, who are adults now, how to act on God's truth, to have active, living faith. I told them faith is like trust. You can't trust someone you don't know, so prayer and study are vital. Then imagine someone you know and trust telling you there's a bomb under your chair. You may say you believe them, that you trust that they're saying what they're saying is true, that you have faith in their warning, but if you still sit there, do you really have faith in what they've said? No, it says, if you really had faith, trusted and believed what they'd said, you'd get up and get out. It says that's how action shows faith, and inaction shows dead faith, which really isn't faith at all. We pray for the PACs and for all of you daily. This one here comes from Trinidad. As I said the other day, I mean, we're just getting in some nice responses from all over the world. And he writes, I'm from Trinidad, or I think this might be a gal. I voiced my opinion on the writer from Trinidad when she says, we would love to have another PAC in Trinidad. I really think this country needs one more warning. At the moment, this country is going through a national disaster with flooding in many parts from continuous rain. A lot of people lost everything they own. They need this message. I pray God will direct Mr. Flurry to have one more PAC here in Trinidad. This one comes from the Bahamas. And he writes, "Action, this day, it's so inspiring to hear updates about the London pack. You sounded especially excited as you were summarizing the 2 days. Very uplifting. I enjoyed the bit with you and Mr. McDonald. And it's so amazing to hear how God made everything work so well. God includes everyone in his work, and I wish to commend the young people who made the effort to ensure that the venue was all ready, and also the other brethren who gave of their efforts to ensure the success. What could be more of a blessing than to help God the Father and Jesus Christ deliver this final warning message to the world?" He says, "My job is not the most stimulating and exciting, and it's difficult sometimes to face the drudgery of work. As I thought, though, about how our tithes and offerings benefit all those who receive the truth from God through us daily, and are also able to actually attend such an inspiring lecture in this world of so much misinformation and useless chatter, I am minded to take the cudgel to myself and to press forward with joy to do more to support the work of the living God." He writes, "I just want to say again, thank you. I was not able to attend the pack, but from 5,000 miles away, by the blessing we have of modern technology, I was able to see the fruits being produced. Thank you for inspiring me to greater effort and keep up the splendid work." That comes from the Bahamas. This one here from the UK, it says, "I'm so glad everything went well. Wish I had attended the pack, but I'm never keen on traveling to London. Keep up God's wonderful work. You are all doing a great job. Thank you." And then this last one here also comes from the UK, and this is from someone who attended the pack. It says, "What a fantastic opportunity and privilege to meet one of God's top senior ministers here on earth today and to be able to attend your very first pack. And I can only hope that I wasn't the only person from the 91 non-member group that realized what a momentous occasion this was. And did they pick up on the contrast you made between the much applauded acknowledgement of Mr. Armstrong's kickoff campaign in Belfast, 1954, when the event was written up in a local newspaper the next day, and then the dead response by any in the media today? Noah's Ark is being built right before their eyes, and they know it not. It was also a great privilege to finally meet the elusive Mr. Brad McDonald, who had been trying to make contact with me for some time, but without any luck, a combination of not being able to reach me by landline and having the wrong mobile number. Mr. Colin Herkus finally was able to make contact with me via phone about 10 days before the feast, a very inspiring and uplifting 90-minute conversation, and we met for the first time at the pack. We just don't realize how patient and loving God is. It's taken me over 40 years to finally appreciate the wonderful opportunity he is giving me and to start my process of repentance and submission to his law and rejoice in his calling me into his family." He says, "Finally, much has been written by subscribers about the strong similarity between The Trumpet and the Plain Truth magazine. My view is that the Plain Truth was The Trumpet in its day, and The Trumpet is The Plain Truth now." So that comes from a very enthusiastic trumpet reader who met the ministers, several of them, of the PCG at the London Pack just this past weekend. And as you heard from the individual from the Bahamas, I mean, all of them in attendance, all of those non-members really did receive a stirring admonition to go on and to do, to act on this knowledge, this truth. On Tuesday's program, I went through Ezekiel 33, that section where it says that many will like the message and even go and get friends to come along and to hear the message, but they won't do the words. Their heart just goes after their covetousness, the lusts of the flesh. And then if you recall, we went through Acts 2 as well, that challenge that challenge at Pentecost, 31 AD, those prospective members asking that beautiful question to Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do? What are we going to do with this? And Peter told them to repent and to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was the message. That was the message coming from God's true church in the first century. I mean, this was the message from Jesus Christ himself. Coming into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's in Mark 1, verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, verse 15, the time is fulfilled. I mean, now is the time, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel. Repent of sin. Come out of sin and believe. Believe the gospel. Well, traditional Christianity, they pretty much just do away with the law of God. You talk about repentance, then, I mean, you have to ask them, well, what do we actually repent of? If God's law was nailed to the cross, then what are we supposed to repent of? God didn't do away with his spiritual law. I mean, if anything, Christ's very sacrifice proves that God won't compromise. He had to die because of sin, our sins. Sin is the transgression of God's law. 1 John 3 and verse 4. To transgress against God's law, to break God's laws or commandments. That's what sin is. To repent of sin means to come out of it, to stop doing it, to change. Repentance and belief or faith. And then baptism, the laying on of hands, the receipt of the Spirit. Look at the example of John the Baptist in Matthew 3. This is verse 1. It says, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's verses 1 and 2. The same message. What do you do with this? What shall we do? They asked Peter. Well, the first step is repentance. The first step is to repent of sin. Verse 5, here in Matthew 3, it says, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. I mean, we have to confess first. These are my sins. This is what I have to change. This is what I have to clean up and come out of. But notice what else. Verse 7, it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. That's verse 8. Verses 7 and 8. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. That's what John's preaching focused on primarily. Repentance toward God. Bringing forth the fruits meet for repentance. We have to do something to demonstrate our commitment to God's way of living, God's way of life. Of course, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they just kept falling back on the fact that they were children of Abraham. That alone makes them special. That alone makes them God's children. Well, verse 9 says, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You can't just look at your physical ancestry and think that you're right before God. You've got to go on and do something with this truth, with this gospel. Verse 10, it says, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which brings not forth fruit, good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire." You can read about this analogy further in John 15. God is glorified when we produce fruit. Good fruit, as it says here. And if you don't produce fruit, well, the tree is cut down. It's hewn down and cast into the fire. Over in John 15, it says even the branches that are producing fruit are going to be pruned so that they can produce more. Verse 11, it says, "I indeed baptize. I baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Christ, in other words, he's going to come and baptize with water, with the Spirit. Well, and there's even a lake of fire for all those who remain rebellious and obstinate, even when they've been presented with the truth. The ultimate fate of the wicked, the unrepentant. But Jesus Christ came teaching baptism with water and with the Spirit. John 3 goes into this in some detail as well. I don't have time to cover all these passages. But notice the example. John's carrying on, John the Baptist, there at the River Jordan, all these people being baptized. And then comes Jesus from Galilee. This is verse 13. "From Galilee to Jordan unto John, to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water." I mean, he was down under the water, full immersion. "He went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." So here is Jesus Christ, who never did sin, and yet he came to this earth and he set for us a perfect example that we should follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Fully immersed into the waters of the Jordan River, coming up straightway out of the water. And that's an example that we follow. True Christians, they all go through this process. You've seen it over and again. You've heard it in this program and the one the other day. It's commanded of God. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, it says, "And he said unto them, Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned." Does that sound like baptism is optional? Doesn't this passage, like the one I read in Matthew 3, plainly reveal that the ultimate fate of those who do not believe and who will not be baptized and who will not obey God's laws, well, the baptism of fire awaits. I mean, that's going pretty far along into the plan of God. Thankfully, most who have ever lived will submit to God, his rule, and convert to his way of thinking and living, and be born into his family, his royal family. Matthew 28, verse 19, it says, "Go you therefore and teach all nations," teach them, "baptizing them into," the meaning is, "into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So Christ gave his ministers the authority to baptize as well on his behalf. He said, "You go in and you teach all nations. And if you're doing your part, if you're sending out the truth, if you're amplifying that message, Then some are going to come along, John 6:44. Some are going to be brought into this. God's going to open the minds of some. And after you teach them, then you can baptize those few. And they can put their hearts into the work. This is how the work grows. Verse 20, it says, teaching them, notice this, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. If you're fulfilling God's will, if you're carrying out His plan, His purpose, if you're prophesying for God, if you're teaching in all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe the commandments of God, to obey God's law. It says, I'll be with you. God will be with us. God will empower us. God will strengthen us. God will lead us. You can prove, as I told one of the attendees at the camp, the campaign, you can prove where God is working, where God's church is today. But you're going to have to start by breaking through to God in prayer and Bible study, fasting, and so on. Well, I've got more, but I'll have to save it for another day. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Thank you for joining us on today's program, and we'll see you again tomorrow.